Good morning. If you follow along, we'll be reading out of Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. Those women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, Rejoice, O barren, who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman.
Well, good morning, everyone. And one of the things that we teach in our counseling discipling class on Wednesday nights is the events of our lives and how we grow up can certainly influence us, but they don't have to determine us. When I was in third grade, about 9 or 10 in 1968, I was living in Memphis, Tennessee with my mother and her mother, my grandmother, while my dad was in Vietnam. And I remember as a third grader, a young boy, I remember on my grandmother's wall of her house, there was that very famous picture, portrait. It's entitled The Head of Christ, and it was by Warner Solomon, and that was created in 1940. And if you're old enough, you probably remember that. It's the most famous portrait of Christ ever, with well over, I think, 500 million of them reproduced. But next to that, the portrait of Christ was the Ten Commandments. And I remember my grandmother, who was a faithful church attender at the time, telling me, if you want to go see Jesus and be in heaven, you better follow those Ten Commandments. Well, even at 9 or 10 years old, I knew I couldn't do that because I knew I was lying. As a matter of fact, I'll confess right now, I stole a little treasure chest out of a neighbor's garage, and I still got that at home. And I tried to, years ago, take it back, and I think they since died. Convicted of that. But I knew I was a thief, and I knew I was a liar, and I knew I wasn't honoring my mother and father all the time. So that had a great impression on me. And then when I was converted in the 80s, I attended a seminar in which it instructed me on how to live in a way that pleased God in order to be righteous, which included not wearing mixed fibers in the diet that I would eat. Thankfully, I was rescued from that teaching from somebody who understood grace. So that brings me to the point this morning that I want to address and answer the question through my long journey of how should Christians understand the Mosaic Law? And many people, perhaps you were taught from an early age to live their life by the Ten Commandments. And we learn from the Bible, even in Sunday school, that, you know, how God wrote them on the tablets of stone and he delivered them to Moses atop Mount Sinai. And the Ten Commandments certainly served as a synopsis of the more expansive law of Moses as it's come to be called and understood today. But in actuality, the Mosaic Law actually contained over 600 commandments that were to be meticulously followed by the nation of Israel. And those laws governed everything from what you could eat, as I was instructed at one point, to what you could wear, as I was instructed at one point. And the law gave strict instructions as how the lawbreakers were to be punished and dealt with for violation of that law. For example, under the Old Covenant, adultery was a capital offense according to Leviticus chapter 20. Now listen to this, young people out there. So was a child talking back to his parents. Both of those offenders of the Mosaic Law were to be put to death. So the question is this the standard Christians should live by today? And I think the place to start is we must first understand that the Law of Moses, the Mosaic Law, was not given to the world. Nor was it given even to the Gentiles, but rather to God's covenant people of Israel. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 makes that perfectly clear. It was given to a specific nation at a particular time in redemptive history. And God's purpose, as Him sovereignly choosing the nation of Israel, which was not the greatest or the largest, it had a unique design compared to God's relationship with the other nations. The laws that God gave to Israel were meant to enforce and protect the exclusivity of that particular relationship. And another important thing to understand when coming to this is understanding that those judicial laws were connected to the land of Canaan. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 14, the Lord commanded me at the time, to Moses there, said, to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. And secondly, in understanding this, and perhaps more importantly, a major part of the new covenant initiated and established by Jesus Christ included the fulfillment of the law. I'm going to attempt this morning to make an airtight biblical case for this position. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 says, without a doubt, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. And Jesus said, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Those are the words from our Lord right there, to fulfill that law, which none of us could do. We needed somebody in our place that could fulfill it. Even I, as a young boy, seeing those Ten Commandments on the wall, knew that I could not do that, if that's what it meant to see Jesus and go to heaven. Even at 9 or 10 years old, not being converted, I knew I didn't have any hope if that's the standard. And the New Testament teaches that for Christians, the law of Moses is not binding, nor is it our rule of life. Now, when I say that, don't shut your ears. Again, we're all taught from an early age to live our life by the Ten Commandments. But give me an opportunity to go to the Scripture and explain what I'm talking about. And remember this, Satan would be perfectly content with a nation or a people or a culture or even a church, a so-called church, that was moral and attempted to live by the standard of the Mosaic Law as long as it was devoid of the cross or Christ. He would be perfectly happy with a moral people as long as Christ was not involved in the cross. So as a church, we look not for the culture to be redeemed, but for the redeemed, us, the church, the people of God, to speak prophetically to the culture as only the church can, and that is only through the life-changing power of the gospel of grace of Christ. The law of Moses in the Old Covenant was never intended to be a permanent part of God's redemptive plan. The Apostle Paul writes in the book of Galatians, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. And he goes on, he says, this is Galatians chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. Why the law then? Why was it given? And he says it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through the angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. A lot of people get confused at this point. Paul states that the law came 430 years after the promise was made to Abraham. And it says that the law would remain in effect until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. In other words, the law's intended purpose was temporary in God's plan. It's clear that the seed spoken of is Jesus Christ. I make my argument, Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And Paul writes there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He does not say, and to the seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. This is specifically who he's talking about. Therefore, the law, the Mosaic law, this old covenant law, was in effect until Jesus came and fulfilled it, which he did according to Matthew 5:17. He said that's what he's going to do. And then Galatians 4, chapter 4 through 5, tells us that when the fullness of time came, that is according to God's sovereign plan before the foundations of the world, it says there that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now listen, so that he, Christ, might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons and inherit the promise and the blessings. And you recall from history in the Old Testament, and again, the New Testament says that these things are recorded to give us an example. The nation of Israel was characterized as a stiff-necked and rebellious people. They were largely an unbelieving people. And the people needed a strict legal system to correct and chasten and preserve them as a nation until Christ would come through them. God had ordained that was going to be his lineage, the genealogy of Christ, down through the nation of Israel. And that original promise made to Abraham was that all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. That's what God the Almighty spoke directly to Abraham and told him that. And the scripture says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And that's before he was ever circumcised according to the Mosaic law. I'm going to make the point this morning that every one of us today that is redeemed, Abraham was redeemed in the exact same way we are. Genesis 18:18, all the nations of the world would be blessed through you. And that finds its fulfillment in Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. We see the fulfillment of God's promise in the last book of the Bible, that is the book of Revelation. That is the redeemed there, those that are blessed. Guess what? The scripture clearly says they are from every tongue, every tribe, every people, and every nation, according to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Every nation will be blessed through the work of what Christ has done. Part of that great commission is take that gospel, that good news out to the nations and make disciples. You know, God made a promise to Abraham in the first book of the Bible. He fulfills it through Christ, as recorded in the gospels that we have, and then he speaks of it from an eternal perspective in the last book of the Bible. And today we're waiting for the final state, the eternal state, that age to come where I'm going to see Jesus in heaven. And what I believe to be the new heavens and the new earth, not based upon keeping those Ten Commandments, but through faith in Him alone, through His righteousness and His work of the law. And God's plan of redemption, which was again established from before the foundations, before you and I were ever created, it's now in the process of perfectly being worked out to perfect its fulfillment from the beginning to the end. And it is through the preaching and proclamation of the Word of God that God's elect will be called out from the four corners of the world, is gathered together as the one people of God, neither Jew nor Gentile, male or female, free or slave, all the one people of God. And as I said this morning, is the introduction in Galatians chapter 4. This is one of the reasons why this critical race theory and the gospel that's being preached is not the biblical gospel. The law of Moses existed not as a permanent judicial code, but as a temporary aspect of God's perfect plan established before the foundations of the world. God is not in plan B right now. Everything is working according to His sovereign purpose. And Paul makes this statement, and he's adamant that justification and righteousness cannot be attained through the law, but only through Christ. And he said, "For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God." He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me." He says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, the Mosaic law, and keeping that, then Christ died for nothing. Christ died in vain. Christ died needlessly, if that's how I am to be reconciled to God through law keeping." And when Paul writes of rebuilding that which has been destroyed, he is speaking of the law. So what he's saying is that if you're going to submit, and this is what the Galatians were wanting to do, is resubmit to the Mosaic law. He says, if you're going to resubmit yourself and put yourself under that Mosaic law, it will not save or sanctify you. It will only condemn you even further as a sinner before God. This was always the intended purpose of the law. Again, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 and 25, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us where? To Christ, so that we may be justified by faith, not by works. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the law. We're no longer in need of that tutor." The tutor, think of it as a schoolmaster or a guardian, was the law that was given to the nation of Israel. And its purpose was to show the people of Israel their sin, thereby pointing to them the need of a Savior, a substitute, someone who could keep the law. The promised coming Messiah. But now that the gift of faith in Christ had come, the Jews were no longer in need or under that tutor. They were no longer under the law, is what Paul's trying to get across to them. And if that's true of the Jews who were given that law, how much more is it true for Gentile believers who never had the law given to them? Think of this. An electric cattle prod. That can be a very effective temporary tool. You know, if you're a cowboy and you're trying to get a bull into the chute, and the bull's not wanting to go where you want it to, you prod him with that electric cattle prod and you can maneuver the beast. But imagine a cowboy who continued to prod and shock the bull after it was locked securely in the chute. And this is what the Judaizers of Paul's day were doing. This is what they were doing to the Gentile believers. The Gentile Christians, they were using that prod of the law to continue to inflict its demands upon those Christians, even though the law's purpose as a temporary tool had been completed. They were continuing sitting there and prodding them over and over and shocking them with the law. And Christians do the same thing today to one another when they use the law as their means, if you will, of either salvation or sanctification. I've experienced this, being put under law. Do this, don't do that, in order to be sanctified, in order to be saved. The cattle prod of the law is to be set aside once its job is over. You know, we have the historical account in Acts chapter 15. There the Jerusalem Council were meeting, and they were discussing the controversy and the fact that the church, you know, they were told they got to practice circumcision. And it reads there in verse 10, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear up underneath?" We can't keep this law. And the Pharisees took the law, the 600, and they added even more. The covenant of the circumcision and the old covenant as a whole, that was a heavy legal yoke for those people because nobody could do it. No one could bear up underneath all that. And those who try to impose it upon Christians are heaping a heavy burden upon them even today. And now that Christ has come, there's no reason for it. The yoke of the old covenant has been fulfilled and abolished with the coming of Christ, and I want to make that argument to you today. Listen to the words of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened." He's talking in reference to the law. "And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find... For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Ah, to be free in Christ. "For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." I've done the work for you, is what he's saying. Come unto me and find rest in me, not in your own self-effort and works and self-righteousness. That's just going to wear you out. It's a burden you cannot bear. How do you know when it's ever enough? And Jesus said, "The work I've come, it is finished," and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. But you ask me next, what about the Ten Commandments? You know, and are the commandments against adultery and murder, for example, or are they in effect or not? And I would answer like Paul, by all means. Christians believe and understand that adultery and murder are still sins before God. But the problem is, as I was taught early on, if we live and measure our lives based on the Mosaic code of how well I can keep that, and if we never commit the two sinful acts, I never murdered anyone, I never committed adultery, you know, I might think I'm a pretty good person. And that's exactly what the Pharisees that Jesus addressed. They thought they were righteous because they weren't doing these things. Yet according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, that kind of living falls far short of the truly righteous living that God demands. And Jesus elevates both of those commands from the realm of outward external action, and he gets to the heart of the matter, and he moves it to the realm of the internal thoughts and desires that you have. And Jesus says, if you even think about committing adultery or look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty. Jesus said, if you've even been hated your brother, you've committed murder. So he expands this. Actually, the law of Christ, which I'm going to argue for, is much more difficult to do and maintain than the law of Moses ever was. Let me give you an example that might be helpful. Many of you here have more than one child. You know, there was a law in China that a couple could only have one child. So what if somebody accused you of being in violation of the Chinese law because you've got six kids? And regardless of whether or not that law is moral, the Chinese law, your primary argument is going to be, hey, I'm not a resident of China. I'm not under their law. Therefore, you know, the Chinese law does not apply to me as a U.S. citizen. And the rightness or wrongness of that particular law in China is a moot point in the legal argument. It's simply not a legal code that you live under since you were not in China. And what Paul is saying here, you're no longer under that legal code. You've been set free from that. But to continue with my example, what if you commit murder instead? Would you go to prison because China also has a law against murder? Of course not. Even though that law would be good and righteous, it doesn't change the fact that the Chinese law doesn't apply to you living here. You would go to prison because U.S. law forbids murder. And as an American citizen, you live under the jurisdiction of U.S. law and the U.S. Constitution. Now understand this. Murder is ultimately a sin because God says it is. God's law. It was a sin before the law of Moses ever came into existence. You remember back in Genesis 4 when Cain murdered his brother Abel. It was a sin then, and it's a sin now, after the law of Moses has been fulfilled. And ultimately, murder is a sin not because it breaks the Mosaic law, it's because it breaks God's law. And as I said already, the laws of that old covenant Mosaic law did not bind the Gentile nations. God never punished them for not obeying the Mosaic law, if you go back and read the history. He punished them for not obeying natural law. Because we are, and Gentile nations are under natural law, which existed before the Mosaic law, which is what our judicial system is based upon. Nature's law and nature's God. And that is, when you ask about natural law, that's the work of God's law written on the hearts of all human beings. You know, Romans chapter 2, verse 14 makes this argument. I don't know how you'd argue against it. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, that is the Mosaic law, it was only given to the nation of Israel, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. You know, because you're created in the image of God, it's wrong to lie. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to commit adultery. People inherently know that. Because natural law, the law of God, if you will, transcends all the covenants. It's immutable. It means it doesn't change because why? It's rooted in the nature and character of God, and it's also in our human nature as all are created in the image of God according to Genesis chapter 1. And according to Romans 8, which I don't believe can be argued against, fallen human beings, even though we have inherited from our federal head Adam, as the Reformers talk about, we're totally depraved, that is, sin has infected every part and aspect of our being. Even with that, human beings suppress the knowledge of natural law. But even fallen human beings are not completely ignorant of natural law. General revelation, if you will. And according to Romans 1, they are left without an excuse before the judgment of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. People inherently know that because of, they know there's a God because of creation and because of their conscience. And they violate their conscience. And it says they suppress what knowledge they do have of that natural law. And the Greek there is talking about in terms of a wrestler taking his opponent and forcibly holding him, pressing him into the mat. That's what natural or total depravity does in our sinful nature. We will not submit willingly to Christ as our Lord. We become a law unto ourselves. And people that are suppress the law of God are not without excuse. Because the death penalty for murder is part of a universal natural law. It's got nothing to do in contemporary arguments and legal systems and cultural arguments about whether it's a deterrent. According to God, that's not even a reason to be a deterrent, because you killed somebody in the image that I created them. Whether it's a deterrent or not. Eye for an eye. Tooth for tooth. Talking about equal application of the punishment in the crime. The death penalty for murder, again, is part of universal natural law. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, and the covenant made with Noah there in common grace says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God was made in his own image." God made man in his own image. And I'm trying to make the argument this morning, and listen to me, don't shut your ears, that the Mosaic law does not apply to New Covenant believers. You know, James is perfectly clear on this. And if you bind yourself under one Mosaic law, you are bound under all of them. So, if you're going to make that your standard for either salvation or sanctification, it's not only 10, it's all 600 of them. James says, if you obey every law except one, you're guilty of breaking them all. James 2:10. And Paul takes one commandment, circumcision. And he tells those Galatians that if you're going to submit to circumcision as a way to be sanctified, or a way to be right with God in a legalistic fashion, then you're obligated, he says, you've got to keep the entire thing. And if I testify, Galatians chapter 5, verse 3 and 6, and if I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Right from the words of Paul writing under the Spirit. You have been, if you do that, he says, you've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. That means they're not losing their salvation. That means the means of salvation, by grace through faith. For we through the Spirit by faith, he says, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. What was the summation of the law Paul talked about in Jesus himself? Love God and love your neighbor. Paul was so concerned about the false teaching and direction that these people were going and the kind of behavior that he warned them that if you saw justification through the law, it might suggest that you're never even really converted. And I think perhaps one of the greatest misunderstandings regarding the Ten Commandments as they apply to Christians, I think can be found in the phrase, and I hear a lot of people use this, is moral law. You know, Jesus said that he had fulfilled law. Paul instructed that we are not under the law. So no one can argue that the full Mosaic code is in effect today and believe the words that I just read. No one can argue that it's in full effect. Well, what they do is some then argue that while the civil and the ceremonial and the dietary aspects of the Mosaic law are fulfilled, the moral law is still in effect. Well, this argument is used, if you will, by those who teach that we're still bound and under the Ten Commandments, though the rest of the Mosaic code is fulfilled and non-binding. And the problem with this view biblically is the Bible doesn't divide the law into that, into moral, civil, and ceremonial. Paul declared that the whole law is fulfilled, not only part of it. Now here's the sticking point for a lot of people. Furthermore, when looking at the Ten Commandments, one of those is the Fourth Commandment. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. When I was in third grade, about 9 or 10 in 1968, living in Memphis, Tennessee, I was at that age where I wanted to fire up the lawnmower and mow the lawn. You know, those days are long since gone. But I couldn't mow the lawn on Sunday because it was a Christian Sabbath. Couldn't do anything. Well, those of the Ten Commandments would say that the fourth commandment, or keeping the Sabbath, would be ceremonial in nature. And some will respond and say, no, it becomes a moral law because God commanded it, and therefore we must obey it. Well, if we're going to use that line of logic and reasoning, that's also got to be true that the laws that govern diet and clothing as well are going to be moral laws, because God issued those too. And my position is, I believe that the New Testament clearly states that the Sabbath is no longer in effect. And I know people disagree with me. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 through 17. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. And he says there, and he goes on and makes the argument, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And my brothers that are Christian Sabbatarians would respond by saying that in the New Covenant, Sunday, rather than Saturday, becomes the Christian Sabbath, based on the fact that the early church met on the first day of the week, which they called the Lord's Day in honor of the resurrection. I understand that argument, but I would respond, by good hermeneutics, by the Bible simply recording a historical fact of when the church met is not the same as Christ issuing a command to make that new day the Sabbath. And you'll find that nowhere in Scripture. Especially when the above passage from Colossians expressly forbids us allowing anyone to act as our judge in this matter, since the Sabbath was a shadow and a substance which was Christ. All these old typologies and illustrations and pictures were all pointing to Christ. As Jesus said to his disciples when he was walking with them, he said, and started with the law and the prophets and how they speak of me. And now that Christ is there, he has fulfilled all that. And like many things in the Old Testament, the Sabbath, I believe, was a shadow, typological picture of something that finds fulfillment in Christ, who I think clearly Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10, that finds fulfillment in Christ, who, according to the Word of God, is our true Sabbath rest. Come unto me and find rest. Christ is our Sabbath, I believe. And any time you think that you want to divide the law into moral, civil, ceremonial, dietary, etc., I think you can find yourself in a real dilemma. I think it's much simpler and biblically accurate to use the language and teaching of Scripture itself, seeing that the law was an entire unit. You can't pick and choose, not like a cafeteria. You got it all. See the law as an entire unit that was given to the nation of Israel, fulfilled in the work of Christ, and is non-binding to the new covenant believer. So if the law, the Mosaic law, can't justify us, then you ask, well, can it at least sanctify me? Is that how I'm to live my life? And as Christians, we know we're preordained before the foundations of the earth, according to God, through the power of God, to be made into the likeness of Christ. It's a spiritual growth process. It's called progressive sanctification. And it takes place as we grow in Christ, not grow in Moses. Again, Paul writes to the Galatians. This might be one of those areas that you read and you don't think through very much or spend time meditating on it. But listen to Paul's argument. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing by faith? How were you converted? Was it through doing a work of the law? Or was it by hearing the Word of God and the Gospel? Hearing the command to repent and to believe. It wasn't through wearing a certain type of clothes or something that you were eating. And he asked, are you so foolish? That's what he's saying about people. Are you that foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, a sovereign work of God, are you now being perfected by trying to sanctify yourself by the works of the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain, he says? So then does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing by faith? And so Paul's asking them, those of you who claim to be saved by the Spirit's work, are you now being perfected in your own flesh through your own works and your own power? Or as he ends up restating it, do the miracles worked among you come by works of the law? No. And he's speaking of the spiritual growth process, and he stresses that the spiritual growth takes place by the Holy Spirit's work rather than by the works of the law. That's his argument. And if Christ justified and saved you by faith, will he now sanctify you by the law? That's not reason thinking. That's not logical. Or to state it as the Puritans of old, does Christ send you back to Moses to be sanctified? And the clear answer from Scripture is no, he doesn't. Our growth comes by way of the Spirit as we are conformed to the image of Christ in our thinking and our conduct. Romans 12 talks about the renewing of your mind, putting on the mind of Christ. This conforming to Christ is ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit in us, and the result will be willingly to obey the commands of Christ and to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. That's part of the whole new covenant in Jeremiah. You can't keep the old covenant. You can't live righteously. I'm going to make a new covenant, a better covenant, based on better promises. I'm going to take out your heart of stone and put it in the heart of flesh. And he says, I'm going to write my law there, and I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways, which they couldn't do before. Again, we don't follow the Mosaic law in order to learn how to be a Christian or learn to be a Christian. We are made a Christian by the supernatural sovereign power of God, and it is through the indwelling Spirit that we are given the desire and ability to take up our cross and follow Jesus. So now that you've maybe shut your ears to me talking about we're not living by the Mosaic covenant and the Ten Commandments, but I'm going to argue that we do have a law that we live by. Paul wrote that he, again, I find this hard to argue with in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21. Paul wrote that he was not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. And as Stephen last week, preaching on Galatians, mentioned, bear one another's burdens at the command, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Love God, love your neighbor. And as Christians, we live by the standard of conduct that's given to us by our Lord. This is my argument. And this is not an insult to Moses. The law was good and holy. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. In fact, Moses would wholeheartedly agree with this. And recall when Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you remember what Simon Peter wanted to do? It said that he sought to elevate those two Old Testament saints who represented Moses the law and Elijah the prophets. He wanted to elevate them up and make them equal with Christ, if you will. He's going to build the three altars. You remember that. But guess what? He was corrected by God the Father, who said of Jesus alone in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, and again, I think this is an irrefutable argument, this is my beloved Son, listen to Him. And I'm arguing for the law of Christ. Listen to Him. And Moses is right there. In other words, God's saying, Moses is not your Lord. Elijah is not your Lord. My beloved Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus is your Lord. He is the lawgiver. And Abraham would have also agreed, since Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 8, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. You know, the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, And we all know this verse. It says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Well, what scripture is Paul speaking of? Well, at the time he was writing, it would have been the Old Testament. And so the law of Moses is profitable for studying even today by us as New Covenant believers. Even though I'm claiming we're not bound by that, we're under the law of Christ. And why is it profitable for us? And just because it's profitable doesn't mean it all applies in the same ways in our lives today as New Covenant believers in the church. And I'm arguing that we can learn a lot by studying God's dealings with Old Testament Israel. We can see the weight of sin, the heinousness of sin. We can study the holiness of God, the character of God, the faithfulness of God, the promises of God. And we should praise God that Christ came and fulfilled all righteousness for us and that we are credited with His righteousness through Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He is our righteousness. You know, we can read the Old Testament sacrificial systems. They did that every day in the temple. And we know specifically that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. That Christ's blood was a propitiation, satisfied God's righteous demands. The animal sacrifices can never do that. That was only a picture and a type. And that's why John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Even the best of the flocks could not do that. It was all pointing to Jesus. These were all types and figures. Jesus was the real. We can read the Old Testament, again, in the sacrificial system, ultimately paid for nothing. Temporarily covered sin, but rather symbolically pointed ahead to the true Lamb of God who would pay for the sins of His people with His own precious blood. I mean, it's clear. You know, the Old Testament is a whole and the law of Moses is a portion of the whole can teach us very much. That's why in understanding the New Testament, it's good to know, and you must know, I think, the Old Testament. But we dare not seek to be bound under the Mosaic law that was temporary in purpose. You'll be miserable if you're living your life that way. You know, Paul rejoiced in the freedom that he had in Christ. And it wasn't a freedom. This is where you get the labels antinomian, you're against law when you preach like that. It's never preached or understood by a genuine believer as freedom to sin. But rather, he's preaching a freedom from sin. Not a freedom to live a lawless life, but rather the freedom to live by the law of Christ. Which, again, is much more difficult than the law of Moses. But we've been given grace to do that through the Holy Spirit. You know, the Ten Commandments cannot be said to be the greatest moral law that we live by. For our Lord Jesus is greater than Moses. And the teaching of Christ and His apostles govern the conduct of those rather than being born into the old covenant by way of their bloodline, their heritage, have been born again. Jesus is explaining that to Nicodemus, who should have understood these things in John chapter 3. They've been born again into the new covenant by the way of the Spirit. A covenant that, according to Hebrews, is a new and better covenant. It's clear in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. It is a new and better covenant, which is based on better promises. The Scripture is explicit on this on Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. And I can give you numerous passages of Scripture that teach that the old covenant has been fulfilled and abolished with the coming of Christ. And He has established the new covenant. Hebrews 7, 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Hebrews 7, 18, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Its uselessness is now, he's saying, it had its use, but that's over. Hebrews 8, 13, in speaking of a new covenant, Christ makes the first one obsolete. How could it be clearer in Scripture? In speaking of a new covenant, Christ makes the first one obsolete. Hebrews 10, 9, Christ abolishes the first in order to establish the second. Ephesians chapter 2, 14 and 15 says that Christ has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. Remember, the veil was ripped in two. Access to God was granted. No more Jews and Gentiles. No more male and female. All the one people of God. And think of it this way. The old covenant revealed and exposed sin. That was its purpose. The new covenant pays for sin in full through the work of Christ and his shedding of his blood. The old covenant was explicitly described in 2 Corinthians as a ministry of death. It could never save. It was never intended to save anyone. It says the new covenant is a ministry of life. The old covenant is now done away with and vanishing according to Hebrews 8:13. And again, remember that these existed side by side for a period of about 40 years. And then that old covenant was done away with completely in 70 AD when the Romans came in and sacked the temple. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 24, there's not going to be one stone left on another. That altar and those sacrifices, all of that were torn down. No more of that. The final sacrifice, the Lamb of God, has already come. Atonement had been made. The new covenant has been inaugurated by Christ and is in full effect according to Matthew chapter 26. And as Christians, we should rejoice and worship this morning that we're no longer under the curse of the old covenant, but rather we are free because Christ became a curse for us. He is our curse. And he fulfilled the law that we cannot do. He did it to perfection. And our sin has been transferred to him on the cross, and he bore our sins. He bore the sins of all that would believe and trust in him. And in response to that, his righteousness was given to us so that God sees us justified and perfect and holy as if we kept the law perfectly, even though we couldn't do it. That's the mercy and grace of God. That's substitutionary atonement. So the point is, Christ is our law and lawgiver. He's the one that leads us and governs our daily contact. But rather than being handed, again, a list of 600 things we've got to do and do them perfectly, according to Jeremiah in this new covenant promise, he writes his law upon our heart. And he gives us his Spirit, which came at Pentecost, to indwell us, to teach us and guide us, to convict us and to comfort us as God's people. As believers, as Christians, as the New Testament church here at Grace Bible Church, we see the New Testament as containing the highest and most glorious instruction regarding conduct befitting those who are in Christ. We teach that, we preach that, we make disciples, teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. Not what Moses commanded, it's what Christ has commanded. That's our mission. As Christians, again, our ultimate code of conduct does not come from Mount Sinai, but rather from the Sermon on the Mount in Mount Zion. We are of our mother, if you will, Sarah, not the bonds woman, not the slave woman, Hagar. We looked at that in Sunday school. As Christians, we are free from the law, this old covenant Judaic law, which was a burden. Not so that we can live a life of sin, but rather by God's grace through Christ, we might walk in newness of life for his glory in all things.